as we were singing, I pray that this witnesses to you that I was thinking of Moses and how he was in the wilderness that day. It wasn't a special day, but he turned aside to see what the Lord was doing. He turned aside as the bush was burning on the mountaintop, and he could not take his eyes off the Lord. And I pray that's you today. You've come away from your busy lives. You've come away from all the stress and the strife and the entertainment and everything else, and you've chosen to turn aside and to gaze upon the Lord. And I pray today when you leave this place, you'll gather strength like Moses did. You know, he was not able to stand for anything until he came into the presence of the Lord. And when he came into the presence of the Lord, God transformed him. Who needs transformation in their lives today? You're in the right place. Because when we stand in the presence of God, we will be changed. So I pray in this house there's open eyes and open ears and a willing heart. And if we'll be that type of people, God will do some great things. Amen? And he'll do it through his word. If you have your Bibles, let's hold them up for the world to see. And let's all read. Let's make a declaration about what we believe about God's word. This is out of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Everybody read with me. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. We want you to be able to stand on the word of God so that you will not falter out in that world that you're getting ready to go out into. That's why we're here today, to encourage you in this short amount of time. If you want to go ahead and turn over to the book of Hebrews, it's good to see you guys look good today. Thank you for being here. Smiles on faces, and it seems like we're ready and hungry for the things of God. You know, as we're here at New Covenant, we've been in a sermon series in the book of Hebrews. If you want to go ahead and turn over to chapter 11 and 12 today, and the title of the sermon series has been Everything Old is Made New. Now, I know most of us who live in this world, we want to have new things in our lives. Sometimes the old gets humdrum, too much for us. We want you to grow in your faith. The only way as a believer, as a son or daughter of God, that you're going to have anything new is to allow the faith to bring it about. Faith propagates new things in our lives, and we pray that your faith will grow. That's our agenda. Our agenda here is to see the sons and the daughters of God grow in faith. Because as you grow in faith, God will bring about maturity, and he'll bring about a new way of looking. You know, we've said this before, that one of the saddest things is to see someone grow old and never grow up. You know, we need mature believers in the world. That's what the world needs. And the book of Hebrews is all about giving you confidence in your faith. So you'll know when you enter tough times or when the foundations all around you seem to be crumbling, your faith is a thing that will give you hope to endure until the next day, and then the next day, until the Lord calls us home. So we want you to have faith. The book of Hebrews is beautiful in instilling faith in believers' lives. It begins, the very first chapter is an exercise of faith where the writer reminds his hearers, who is a Hebrew church, mainly completely Jewish, that exists in Jerusalem in 68 or 69 AD. And world history tells us that the Romans were sieging upon Jerusalem at this time. And if you read about it, it was a terrible time in Jerusalem. So this church, everything around them was falling apart, crumbling, if you would. And yet the writer of Hebrews was trying to encourage them to hold fast to their faith, to draw near to God, and to press on and not turn back. That's why we're in this book. We want you to do the same. So even though it was written for a church, a literal church in a literal time, we know that we can glean truth from it. And the writer of Hebrews begins telling them, and I think he's saying to us today, as we see things changing, as we see our world changing, especially our country, as we see a moral demise, and what was called wrong is now called right, and right is called wrong, and we see all these roadblocks to the way that life has already been done, we want to encourage you to be confident in your faith, that God is always still in control, and to draw near, hold fast, press on. Those are the things that we want you to know. We want you to know that God has spoken. He loves us enough to speak. We want to give you confidence that in the Old Testament, he spoke in various ways. He spoke through the angels and prophets and in various ways, burning bushes like we just talked about. But in the New Testament, in these most recent days, Christ has spoken to the believer in a more superior, excellent way. He's spoken through Jesus Christ, the very words for God made manifest for us to see, to come and dwell in flesh. Is that a love? That God would not leave you in the darkness, that he would send Christ to speak his love to us. We should be confident in the faith Not only is he the more excellent word of God, he is a very trustworthy messenger. And we should put our hope and our trust in the words of what he gives us and says and what's left with us. Also the way his spirit leads us. So the book of Hebrews is a great endeavor, if you would, of building our faith so that we won't turn back to the old ways. The writer of Hebrews also gives us 5 warnings about neglecting the Word of God. If God has spoken in such a beautiful way, in a superior manner, through the person of Jesus Christ, when we neglect those words, when we neglect the things of God, we better be careful. Because when we neglect, there's 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. When you neglect, you begin to drift, and drifting causes doubt. Doubt causes dullness, which is equated to immaturity. And immaturity always brings about disobedience and all-out defiance of God. So just be careful. It's not a prophetic word over your life that these things are going to happen. But the propensity for us, right, is that when we neglect the things of God, we begin to drift. And sometimes we're unaware of it. But we know when the drift continues because we get into white water pretty soon, right? And so here we are today. We're trying to give you the things that's necessary so that you can stand firm, that you can hold fast, that you can draw near and press on. One of the things that causes that within us is found in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith it's impossible to please God. This is why we want your faith to grow. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to you. We want your faith to grow. Not mom and dad's faith, not the faith of your grandparents, but your faith to grow so that you can please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we must come to him believing that he is and that he rewards those who seek him in faith. So not only is it good for you to have confidence in your faith, but God rewards your faith. And the greatest reward for our faith is the living Christ. When you come down to the very end of things, the greatest reward a believer can have is the living Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we see the writer reminding him, you know, in the Old Testament, God rewarded faith, and he gave us things like the high priest and the temple and the covenant and the sacrifice. Jesus is superior. He's the better high priest. He's the better covenant. He's the better and more superior sacrifice and temple. And so we have that reward. So we get through chapter 10, and it's all about growing our faith and believing in the reward that we have and not falling back and receiving the promises that God gives us. In chapter 11, though, where we've been for the last few Sundays, is that he turns a page and he says, you know what? There's not only a superior manner in which God wants you to live and he gives you the reward for faith, but here's the way to live out your faith. He gives us an example. Chapter 11 is so necessary, especially to lives like me when I'm very visual. I need to see examples. How about you? So chapter 11 is the examples of the superior way of faith. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's a very important reminder for us that, look, guys, that there's something better about the faith in God than just faith and crossing fingers here in this world. You see, biblical faith is not blind optimism. Oh, I hope this happens. Biblical faith is the foundation of our hope. It's the foundation of our lives. It's the foundation that will help us walk through tumultuous times. Our faith and a deepening faith allows us to have rest, to have hope, regardless of the circumstance or the consequence. Do you hear me today? Peace is not necessarily the absence of a war. Peace is the calm child that can walk through the midst of it, not being swayed or deterred. And so we want you to know today that true biblical faith is confident obedience in God's word and to his spirit, despite the circumstance or the consequence. We want to grow in faith. And chapter 11 is all about people that didn't care about the circumstance or the consequence. They were following God. And we talked about some beautiful examples. And I pray that you'll go back and listen to those examples. One thing that was true about all of them in two places in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews reminds them that all of these people, Abraham, Enoch, Abel, Joseph, Isaac, and all the ones he reminds us, the list is pretty long in chapter 11. He reminds us today, and he reminded the church in Jerusalem at that time, he says, look, none of them received the promise. None of them, they followed God, and the promise was before them, but God never gave them the promise. Do you know what the promise was? Messiah. From the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the first promise of the Messiah, that is what Abraham looked for, Moses looked for, Joseph was looking for, the deliverance of God from the enemy of sin. The writer of Hebrews, the end of chapter 11, reminds us, they didn't have it, but church, we have it. We are partakers of the promise. We are set apart from the Old Testament. Something better has come. Thus, we have the reward of the living Christ. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. I just want to read that because these verses are so important. If you're at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, say, oh yeah. Therefore, once again, this is one of those verses. We've just learned some beautiful things. In chapter 11, we've learned some beautiful things. Therefore, you know, chapter 11 was all about having faith and showing us examples of faith. Chapter 12, however, is a chapter of hope. Because of faith, we have hope. And here's some practical things. These are practical points that you can do to increase your faith so you can have more hope. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Once again, these are three verses of great hope and practical points. I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but this is basically an exercise of hope. Practical points. Have hope. You're surrounded by witnesses. Have hope. Your sins have been forgiven. Don't get tangled up in them again. Have hope. Life is not a sprint. Have hope. Jesus came. And we have something to keep our eyes fixed on. Have hope. Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. And by the way, you're his joy. You're the reason he went to the cross so that you could have salvation. Have hope. Jesus is the example of faith. He's the best example that we can have. It says in chapter 12, verse 3, it says that we should consider him. And last week we took some time and we talked about the word considering, the Greek, and how it has two connotations here. First of all, we should analyze Christ. We should think about him and meditate on him. All the things we should learn about him and be adequate in knowledge of him. So that when you run up against similar situations, when someone is trying to naysay against you, or when someone is trying to treat you unjustly, whatever it may be, that you can consider and analyze how Christ handled it. He is the best example of faith. But the other part of that word is to put worth on, evaluate, consider the value of what he did for you. Sons and daughters of God, there is no love like the love of God. For he left the confines of heaven to come here and abide on earth, to take on the form of humanity, to suffer, to sweat, to bleed, to be cold. He did it all for you. So who here is losing heart? Who's here is having a hard time in life? We're not making light of it, but if that's you today, we want you to be able to press on and to hold fast and to draw near because God has done something for you. We want you to leave this place, like we just sang, with the ability to stand firm for him. Let's continue on today. Verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Now, I don't know if any of you played sports, but I played sports in the late 70s and early 80s. Things were a little different by then. Every once in a while, you get a swift kick. I think they'd probably put in jail today if they did that. But anyway, we had one coach. He would always look at me, and, you know, I'd be sweating and whatever happens, you know. And he'd look at me. He says, McKinney, suck it up. It can always get worse. And he was right. It could get a lot worse. You know, when I read this verse, I always think of this coach saying, hey, but you better suck it up. It could get a lot worse. He says here, you haven't resisted yet to the shedding of your blood. And so once again, we have this thing to consider. We have these witnesses that went before us, and we see the way they suffered. We see the way that they hurt, and and they were the way that they sought after the Lord. We see Christ who hung on a cross, and we should fix our eyes on Him because He shed innocent blood. He shed, the blood of God was shed, who was only good and benevolent and kind. And so we should suck it up every once in a while. It could get a lot worse. We should be able to count our blessings. We should be able to gain strength. I wrote this, that Jesus is our example of being able to endure in faith, but He's also our enabler. He's the one who gives you the strength to be able to do it. So I'm not making light of your current suffering or your current estate. I'm just saying that Christ suffered more than we suffer. And we should be able to press on. We should be able to hold fast. We should always remember. I love this verse. It's one of the cornerstones of Hebrews 10:39. It says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." And I pray today that you're going to press on and persevere because Christ has persevered before you. And we have something great to consider. Let's continue on, verses 5 and 6. And the writer continues. He says, "And have you forgotten, and you have forgotten, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Now, this isn't a very, very enjoyable set of verses unless you understand the way the Holy Spirit is trying to reveal it to us. And I pray today you have open ears to hear. This is a very practical point. These are practical reminders that we need to get busy and keep moving forward. Because God is the same He was in the Old Testament as He is today. He hasn't changed. And God's desire is for His children to keep moving forward, not to drift, which leads to a demise and a failure. He wants us to keep moving forward. So the writer gently reminds us that, look, if you don't keep moving forward, God disciplines those who are His. And so we got to talk about this a little bit. What does it mean? What does God's discipline mean? You know, God disciplines and chastens His children, and it mainly happens, I would say almost 98% it happens. You know, there's a difference between trials and discipline. Everybody, you realize that, right? Trials can be sent our way, tight places. That word tribulation means to go through a tight place. Sometimes going through a tight place in your life actually gives you a deeper faith. So don't think that every tribulation that you go through is discipline of the Lord. But God also disciplines us, and most often He disciplines us when we are drifting and doubting and full of dullness or immaturity and willfully disobeying Him. And so don't think that God is beyond that. There's two topics in these short verses that I just want to cover real quick. Two ways of looking at discipline. The first way I want to look at it, and it's not really in these verses, but it keeps you from the discipline of the Lord, is the Christian life. Everybody listening to me? If you listen, say, oh yeah. The Christian life is a disciplined life, all right? The word discipline here is spelled the same in Greek, but it means a different connotation. It's something different. Discipline means exercise, training. Now, you have to understand where we come through here. This is, the Roman Empire was founded after the Greeks, and the Greeks were notorious for having the Olympics and training for athletics. And the Romans took on, when they conquered the Greeks, they took a lot of their culture with them. And so the Jews here that were part of this time, they would have understood very well what this word discipline. It means to exercise and train your body, to discipline yourself, to exercise, to get strength what is weak, and to help to get you ready for the race that's set before you. They would understand that. So the Christian life is a disciplined life. Now add that to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Here's what Paul writes to the church in Rome. It says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to what? Exercise or discipline ourselves in accordance to them. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. In service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He leads with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Anybody ever heard the terminology, use it or lose it? So what God gives us, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to exercise those gifts. We have to exercise faith to receive more faith. Are you listening today? So what I'm doing is I'm trying to hedge the discipline of the Lord with disciplining ourselves, living a life of discipline, keeping our eyes and our flesh going down a faithful path and not a faithless path. So the second thing here, the first thing is God, the Christian life is a disciplined life, but the second thing is what we read is God disciplines, and His discipline is directed toward His children. He even uses the word scourge and chastening here. That doesn't sound very fun, does it? Let's talk about that a little bit. In Proverbs chapter 3, we know Proverbs is a gathering of wise sayings. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, it says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." So we need to discuss this a little bit. What is the discipline of the Lord? What does it look like? Why is it offered? We often forget that punishment is a sign of love. Listen, the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is apathy. That's the opposite of love. I just don't care what you do. Go ahead and find yourself in a place of absolute destruction because I just don't care. So once again, we have to understand that the discipline of the Lord doesn't come from His anger with us. It comes from His great love. Fathers will always discipline immature acts that lead to willful disobedience. If we didn't, where is the love in that? In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is not slow about His promises, but He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. Now, there's a difference between forgiveness and repentance, right? Let's imagine we're living our life in a maze, right? Because sometimes it feels that way, right? You're living your life in one of these big mazes. And here you come. You come to a place and you think you're finding the way onto the next portion of life, and you hit a roadblock. Now, forgiveness will allow you not to be destroyed by that roadblock. But as long as you don't repent, you know what repentance means? To turn around in a different way. As long as all you ever do is ask for forgiveness and not seek repentance, you're always going to hit the same roadblock time and time and time again. Anybody give me an amen over that? So what we have to understand is repentance, to turn away from, to go a different way. Here's another truth I found. In Psalm chapter 34, verses 17 through 18, it says, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Now I love that second part. Don't get me wrong. I talked about that morning, how the Lord will help bear our burdens and will draw near us during times of despair. But here's the first part is what I like. It says the Lord delivers us out of our trouble when we cry out. You know what I have found? That we often fail to cry out until the result of our mistake is hitting. And then we cry to the Lord. "Oh, Lord, look what I got myself into. Oh, no, all this calamity's come my way." Moms and dads, can I just ask you a question? Wouldn't it be a glorious day if your little rowdy 3-year-old comes to you and says, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm getting ready to do something really bad. Will you help me right now? Would you just help me before I do this?" Now that cry would do what? Man, your big smile would come across your face. You'd say, "Yes, honey, I'm going to help you right now because I don't want you to do the bad thing." Sons and daughters of God, we need to go to God as the temptation is coming our way. We don't need to wait and cry out in the middle of our circumstance. We need to get back to crying out to the Lord. So how does God chasten us? Let's talk about it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because I think we know. What does it mean to be reproved? What does it mean to be corrected? You know what his first line of defense is? His first line of defense for disciplining us and keeping us on the right track is this thing you're holding in your hands right now. The Word of God. The Word of God reproves. We just read it earlier, didn't we? It reproves. It corrects. It trains in righteousness. See, his first line of defense is not to discipline you, chasten you, scourge you. The first thing he wants you to do is by being gifted by the Holy Spirit is to read his word and say, "Ah, wait a minute now. I need to practice my life in that. I need to exercise the Word of God in my life, and it'll keep you from the other part. Two other ways that he reproves us is if we neglect the Word of God and we begin to drift away from the things of God, he will discipline us, chasten us, scourge us through circumstances. Anybody ever been there before? He would also do it in our bodies. I'm not saying all sickness is because you disobeyed God. I'm just saying God is able. He will do that. Can I ask you something? In Peter talks about, in 1 John, John talks about a sin that leads unto death. Can I just ask the sons and daughters of God, is it not more merciful for God to reprove us in this life and not die without Him in our lives? Sin unto death? So I say that anything God does to urge us into a relationship with Him, and it could be in our bodies, it could be in our circumstances, certainly is explained in the Word of God, right? I believe it's an act of mercy. I've always said this, and I'll continue to say this, conviction of sin is an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy. God convicts us mercifully so that we don't continue down the road that we're going on. So how does He correct us? Through His Word, through circumstances, and sometimes in our bodies. Let's continue on. Verses 7 and 8. It says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." This is a great verse. It's because of discipline that you continue on in faith. And we fail to see that. The writer of Hebrews says, look, if God wasn't disciplining you, if you weren't disciplining yourself and training and exercising, I'm 57 now. A few years ago, I had a group of people in here. We used to ride bicycles almost 5 days a week. We would ride 100-mile rides. Guess what? Those days aren't happening right now. And I'm losing what I had before. And the onset of laziness is setting in. And now, I may still weigh the same, but boy, the weight is disproportionate to what it used to be. You know what I'm saying? And so what happens is when we fail to discipline ourselves through the Word of God, through the koinonia of the church, then we fail to continue in forward progress and we become lazy and fat. So we got to get back to disciplining ourselves, and conviction of sin is a thing of mercy, and we got to press on. The reason we can press on is because the Father disciplines us and He wants us to discipline ourselves. I'm just going to tell a story. This is not necessarily about me, or it may be. In school one time, a group of people, guys in particular, may have been doing something that was against the rules, okay? So the principal catches this group of guys, and he does what a principal does back in the 70s. So we receive our just rewards from a different place than people get it today, okay? And so as we're there, that didn't stop there. So we get our just rewards in the office, and then the phone calls start, and we all have to stand out in the hall. Well, may not be about me, but we're out in the hall, okay? And guess who starts showing up? Moms and dads. They start showing up, and everybody's got their head down. But when my dad got on, well, when a dad got on the scene, that dad wasn't looking for anyone else. And I grew up with some of these are my best friends, people I grew up with, people I may have grown up with, my dad may love, but guess what? My dad wasn't looking for them. He might have been disappointed in them, but that dad's face was fixed on who? His son. And only his son. It's a privilege to have a father who loves us enough to discipline us. Am I right or am I wrong? We should not consider it or blame him for turning us around. Drifting leads to perilous places, sons and daughters of God. When you're being disciplined, consider the reward of the Lord. And I know that's hard things to understand, but God mercifully turns us around because he's patient toward us. Look at verses 9 and 11. Furthermore, so it's a privilege that the Father would want to discipline us. Furthermore, earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Can I just tell you that God's discipline has intended results? He doesn't discipline us for discipline's sake. He's not an unrighteous father who just goes overboard and disciplines us out of anger or frustration or overreaction. And I know some of us have endured things like that. This is not the same father. This father is right when he disciplines us. One thing I'm glad of, I'm glad that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to judge my eternal soul. Because I know he's right and just. And I know his life was right and just. And that my life will be judged according to his life. Now, for some of you, that may be terrifying. And it is a terrifying thing to think that we stand in the presence of a holy God. But we know when we receive what comes from him, that it's going to be just and correct for my life. And it won't be done out of anger. It'll be done out of love. So the intended result of the Father's discipline is, guess what? It's holiness and peace. Those are the two things. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart from every other child. He doesn't want us to be like the children of the world. He wants us to be recognizable and different than the children of the world. And if you're a child of the King and acting like a child of the world, you need to remember today whose you are. And resemble him more than the world. The other thing, he wants us to be at peace. The reason he disciplines us is he wants peace in our lives. Now, this means to be at rest, not the absence of war like we talked about earlier. You don't learn to be peaceful people, people who can reside and rest. We need to be people who can walk through the storms, walk through the trials, and still be at peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. That's what his discipline, that's why he disciplines us. That's what he wants to bring about. That's his intended result. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, once again, one of the verses. Now that you know this, now that you know that God is a God who loves you enough to discipline you, now that you know that the intended result is holiness and peace, therefore, strengthen, exercise, discipline yourselves. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is very practical. This is, if you have something in your life that is weak, then strengthen it. What did Jesus say about an eyeball that was constantly looking in different directions? It's better that you do what? Pluck it out than to continue down that path. It's practical advice that brings hope. We need to discipline the weak things in our lives, weak hands and weak knees. Our hands and our knees most often take us into sin. And if they're weak and constantly falling away from the Lord, then we need to do that. Here's a promise. Here's a very practical thing. In Job 31:1, Job was talking to his friends and they were trying to blame him for all this unrighteousness. And he says this, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? This is very practical. Men, if you're having trouble, a brother in the Lord, an accountability partner I had back in the 90s told me this, and he and I made an agreement. We would never look at a woman for more than 3 seconds without looking into their face. Are you tracking with me? If I'm looking at a woman for over 3 seconds without making sure that I'm looking into her eyes and into her face, then it's a sin against me, because I know what my mind can lead to. Just being honest with you, training, disciplining, making these vows with yourself, promises with yourself that you're going to do that. Weak hands, weak knees, weak eyes, right? Weak appetites, whatever it may be, we've got to train ourselves. So now we've talked about the therefores. Now we know that God is a God of discipline. Now we know the intention of a discipline. Now we know that if we're weak in certain areas, we need to exercise those areas and discipline ourselves. Now let's look at the hope of faithful living. If we stay on track with the Lord as we're disciplining ourselves and receiving his discipline as we drift away, because drifting is a part of life. It happens to all of us in various seasons. But if we'll get on track quickly, then this is how we can live like. This is the hope of faithful living, the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter. So let's jump into it real quick as we finish up today in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. It says, "Pursue peace then with all men, and the sanctification without no one, which would no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." This is a very important verse. "That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, once again, this is the way this is written. I know it's difficult, but the Lord has just sort of opened it up for this for me this week, and I want to open it up for you. So now we know the intended result of the Father's discipline is holiness and peace, and we know that we can have hope in our life, and we need to exercise and to strengthen our hands and our weak knees, and we need to walk a path that follows Him so that we can have peace with mankind. It's very important. We need to have peace with all mankind. This is what the Lord desires for us. Peace with all mankind, or womankind, or childkind. All right? So I want you to repeat after me, if you're brave enough. Repeat after me, and look this way. Don't look at someone else. The only person in a relationship that I can control is myself. The only person in a relationship that I can control is myself. Do you know what your relationship needs? A peacemaker. Do you know what the world needs? Peacemakers. Do you know what you have, son and daughter of God, that the world doesn't have? The Holy Spirit that dwells within you. Do you know what the Holy Spirit is bringing about within you? Peace. A desire for peace and the ability for peace so that you can love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable. Are you with me today? We, as undesirous as it may be, we are called to be peacemakers. We so often seek after revenge. We so often seek after getting back. We forget that our place in the world is to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the what? It didn't say those who can fight real good or the MMA stars, did it? Blessed are the peacemakers. And so we must understand that this is who we are. I often, when I think of peacemakers, I think of Abraham and Lot. Almost every time I think of a peacemaker. Here's Abraham, the man of God, the chosen one of God. Lot's just on the ride because his uncle invited him. He has no stake in this. Abraham keeps blessing Lot and blessing Lot and blessing Lot. And Lot begins to grow in number. And the people of Abraham are on the plain, and so are the people of Lot. And they begin to complain of all things. There's not enough grasslands. There's not enough water. And Abraham, being the man of God, the chosen one of God, he brings Lot up on this high mountain one day. And he says, "Lot, choose for yourself which land you're going to take." What? Do you see? He was the one to be respected. Abraham was the greater. And yet what did he do? He became less so that Lot could choose. There could be peace in the land. Guys, we got to learn to be peacemakers. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the ability. Now, verse 15 is a verse that 15 through 17 is something we should really think about. So we know that God wants us to be peacemakers. And then he says, he warns us, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean? Let's talk about that for just a minute as we go forward. That we should trust that God never fails us. The grace of God never fails us. It's like a bottomless reservoir that it'll never run dry. God's grace, His unmerited favor, will never run out. It's applied to your life. However, we can come up short of God's grace. How do we do that? I think most times we run too far ahead of it, or we lag too far behind it. God's grace is a constant in the life of a believer. Anybody want to give a testimony about that? God is always pouring out His grace. It's like rain that falls over us. The only way that we do not experience the rain is that we put an umbrella of sin over us, or we run to another district or county where it's not raining. Anybody tracking today? And so here we go. What does that mean? That we come up short of the grace of God, that we lag behind, when we come up short of the grace of God, when we're operating outside of His will, when we're going ahead of Him or behind Him, when we're not in His will and running this life with Him, right? We're out of step with God. Then we come up short of His grace. And you know what happens when we do that? We blame it instantly. We blame the circumstance on Him instead of ourselves. Is this ever happened to anybody? Am I the only one this has happened to? Either get too far ahead of God or too far behind. The grace of God is right there for me to partake of, but I'm out of sync with God. And what do? I begin to have the blame game. When we begin to blame, we become angry. And when we become angry, a root of bitterness often sets in. Esau is a great, great example. Why is bitterness described a root? Anybody ever know what roots do? If you want to know what a root does, when you go out today into the parking lot, there's a big area out there in the side of the parking lot. That's what roots do. It tears up pavement. It tears up everything that's around it. What does it do in our lives? It roots out the good. If you have a root of bitterness in your life because you have played the blame game or came up short on the grace of God, and now you're out of sync with God, and now this bitterness has set in, I guarantee you a root of bitterness is going to root out everything that you enjoyed. You know what a root of bitterness does? It causes you to hate everything that you love. A root of bitterness. People who were your friends are now your enemies. People who you used to enjoy living life with, now you can't stand them anymore. The job that you used to have that you love so much is now something that's less. A root of bitterness always brings about a critical spirit. You know what a critical spirit is, right? We're sitting in a room, maybe you're having a meeting or something, you know, you're sitting there and you begin to talk, and instead of counting your blessings and understanding the goodness of God and trying to be a peacemaker, one or two people in the middle of the meeting start to bring up negative things. And negativity brings about negativity. Am I right or am I wrong? And it begins to become a shouting match. And you're like, how did it come to this place? Because someone came in with a critical spirit that was most often found because of a root of bitterness, because they are probably out of sync with God and have come up short of His grace in some area of their life. Esau is a great example. Here he was, living in the grace of God, right? He was born first. He had the birthright and the blessing. And yet he was willing to do what? Give it all away for one meal because he was out of sync with God. It wasn't that God's grace wasn't there. It was that he was out of sync with God. And then what does he do? He comes back with great tears saying, Daddy, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Who knows that onions can cause tears as well, right? He wasn't sorry. He got caught. There's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians, this is found and spelled out for us very well. 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. Someone say, turn around. Without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very godly sorrow brings about has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. We know that Esau's life never changed. True repentance brings about a true change in someone's life. And I pray today that you will experience a true repentance. If you're here today and you're dealing with a root of bitterness, and some seeds of bitterness are planted by others. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been treated unjustly. Maybe someone has stolen from you. And you have a right to feel, you have a right, as humanity goes, to feel anger. But remember whose vengeance belongs to. Remember the blessings of God in your life. Remember who He has made you. Remember whom, to whom you belong. Remember that your job is to be a peacemaker. No matter if it goes well for you or bad for you, remember that God wants to bring about good no matter where you're at. Let's continue. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. He says, for you have not come to a realm that cannot be touched, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound as was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, and he's speaking to the church, but you, church, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Once again, the writer of Hebrews is comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, and he's reminding the church that you're living in grace, that the Old Testament was made up of fear and trembling and an understanding that God was separate than mankind, and God dealt with them in a different way. And if you approach God, it was something that could take your life. But the New Testament is something new. It's better. It's an age of grace. Church, listen to me today. We are operating in a dispensation of grace. We live with the grace of God each and every day. It's upon us. We run too far ahead or we lag too far behind, but the grace of God is on His church. And He wants you to be a part of it. So the more we neglect the things of God, the more we lag behind. The more we think of ourselves, the more we run ahead. And we come up short of His grace. He wants us to be in this place of endurance with Him, step by step, going with Him, understanding that we are part of the better thing. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, if you remember this, it says, Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things which accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, it says, Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Church, we have the reward of the living Christ. We are living in grace. We have a better word. We have a better priest. We have a better tabernacle. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better covenant. Why are we lagging behind? Why are we running ahead? Why are we doing anything? Why do we expect the discipline of God in our lives? We should discipline ourselves because of the great things He's done for us. The Old Testament was about terror. The New Testament is about grace. New covenant fellowship, we live in a dispensation of grace. We should realize the blessings that are upon our lives. What do we have to be critical about? We live in grace. Look at verses 25 through 29. I ask the band to come on back. See to it then. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him and warned them on earth, much less will escape who turn away from Him who warns them from heaven. And His voice shook the earth. It shook the earth then, but now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us be grateful, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And then He reminds the church, for our God is a consuming fire. Man, I can just picture the writer of Hebrews right now jumping up and down, cheering the church on. We're not like the old church. We're not like the church of the Old Testament. We're a church of grace, but God is unchangeable. What He did in the old, He can still do today, but He treats us in a different way. God has spoken and He's speaking through Christ. And if we will hear the words of Christ, then it doesn't matter what happens around us. It doesn't matter the shaking that the earth is going through. Can I just say something today? God has spoken loudly through Jesus Christ. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we heeding? Are we obeying? He is still an all-consuming fire. And He loves us enough to set ablaze ours, to turn us back to Him. But that's not His desire. His desire is for us to live in grace, with grateful hearts, with hearts that are being rended and torn, with sacrifices, and not by being obedient, our hearts and our lives become sacrificial to Him. Because I see something going on. I don't know about you. I see something going on, not only in the church, but in the place that we live. It says here that there's a great shaking going on, and I see it. Do you see it? There's a shaking going on, especially in our country. As a willful disobedience continues to take over our land, God is going to begin to take His hand away. And when He takes His hand away, a hand of stability, a hand of mercy, a hand of grace, it can't help but shake. Everything is going to be shaken. Everything that needs to be done to set up the return of Christ is being done now. When Christ returns, are we going to be those who run away because we're ashamed, or are we going to be those who run into His loving arms? Because I want to be a people who stand in His presence. How about you? I want to be a part of a church. As all of creation is shaking, the kingdom of God is standing firm. Do you know how we're going to be a city on a hill, church? Is that when all this shaking happens, when all this moral demise is going on in our country and all around us, in your neighborhoods, your home, your house, your household is standing firm, still connected, still moving forward, still operating in the grace of God. The Hebrew church, these words were written to them some 2,000 years ago. But if you can't see what's happening to us today as the foundations are being shaken, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hold fast, draw near, press on. It's the only way that you're going to be able to walk during these times with peace and holiness and not be like the children of the world. I'm telling you today, we cannot be shaken by what we see going on. As our country, as the foundations of our country begin to crumble, the church will be the only thing that stands. Are you willing to stand? I want you to stand right now. I believe sometimes we just need to be reminded of who we are. That we are not children of the world. That we do not belong to them. That we belong to someone greater. That we are something better. Let me read to you a verse. It says in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The Lord disciplines us so that we will not be like the world. We will be more like Him. We need to discipline ourselves and training ourselves in righteousness. We are not of those who shrink back. As we face persecution, as we face a shaking, as we face a pandemic, we are who He says we are, not what the world says. Do you believe that today? Let me just remind you to whom we belong and who we are. In Psalm 16:8, it says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I want everybody to say that. I will not be shaken. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the Lord is in our midst. He's a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Each one of you is a parent in this house. You know what it is to reach over and to whisper in your child's ear, you can do this. You've got this. You can stand firm. The Lord is quietly loving us, standing with us, not shrinking back. It's who He is, and it's who we are. Someone say, I will not be shaken. And I want you to close your eyes as I read this verse. These verses are who we are. We're here, we're together, we're gathered in His name. And I just want to remind you, with every eye closed, and I want you to receive this as if the Lord was speaking directly to you out of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And that goes for your children and your children's children. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring even a charge against God's people? God is the one who justifies. He is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who then will separate us from the love of Christ? Will it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Listen to me, church. This is who you are. Will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at me right now. Will you be shaken? I will not be shaken. I'm going to make that vow to you. Will you vow to your sons and your daughters Yes, there's going to come times in our lives where we're going to sway, but we are not people who are going to shrink back. Do you hear me today, church? We need to be people who press forward. We need to live our lives as if we're a city on a hill. We need to cast off the things of the world and stay in tune with God so that the grace of God is applied to our lives each and every day, because we live in a dispensation. We live in an age of grace. Don't be shaken. Press on. Move forward. Father, we come to you today, and as we're standing in your presence, God, you've got more work to do. Lord, we're going to sing this final song, and I want to use this song, Lord, as your Holy Spirit goes out, as a steadfast confirmation of faith that's going through this place today, Lord. I feel that in the souls of these people that they want to be people of faith, Lord, but all of the things around them are shaking or crumbling or moving. Lord, help us to find a firm foundation, grounded in your love, standing on your word, exercise, Lord, by the reproof and the correction and the training of righteousness that comes not only from your word, but a part of being a church. Help us, Lord, not to be shaken. Help us to be a people that not only stand in this generation, but for generations to come. Lord, you have offered and you set before us a blessing or a curse. Help us to stand in the blessing today. Lord, we ask that in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen.